Thank you, Barney. I didn't know he could do that. I was thinking about it during the special music that we have enough talent here to have a little quartet or quintet or whatever you know. We got our song leaders can all do a good job, and got Barney there. Got Mr. Woodard back there. We could put together a pretty good little thing here for one Sabbath, I think. Yeah, we need to do that. I can agree with that. Well, from time to time, I will address something that somebody else's tradition. And since this is the age of the internet and the age of information, and there's so much stuff floating around out there, and it is so accessible these days, I think it's good to occasionally look at other traditions. Some time ago, you'll recall I did two or three messages on Calvinism. And one reason I did that is because it's making a comeback these days, and it's out there. Today I'm going to deal with one of those things, and I just want you to understand that any time I deal with other people's religious beliefs, other traditions, it's not an attack against individuals. It's dealing theologically with their teachings. And because they're out there, I think we ought to be able to deal with what's out there, because it makes its way to you from time to time. Today, you can probably guess what I'm going to be talking about by the title of this book. This is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. You see the how thick this is. It's taken a few centuries to compile all these teachings, but there it is. I'm not going to read this to you today, by the way, but I am going to deal with some things that are in it. And it's interesting how today the way things are worded, the material you read is very different from the older material. This book here, My Catholic Faith, was written prior to the Second Vatican Council. And it doesn't pull any punches when it comes to its statements on Protestantism. It comes right out and tells you what they think about Protestants. After Vatican II, the church put on a smiley face and became more ecumenically minded. And so now you have the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I'll guarantee you can read this, and it seems so Protestant friendly. Nevertheless, compare the two carefully, you will see they still teach the same thing. It's just they put it in such a friendlier way. These are the kind of folks that can smile at you when they excommunicate you. Yeah. But today is the age of ecumenism anyway, and everybody is trying to work together. You understand that. There is a desire of people within communities of different faiths to be able to get along with each other. But the problem is when they start talking religion, somebody has to eventually compromise. If you're going to go a certain distance religiously together, some people begin to compromise, and that's where the problem comes in. But today, obviously, I cannot cover everything in Catholicism. I'm not going to attempt to do it. I am going to talk about one aspect of it, and that is the concept of tradition. And I'm going to read, to get the idea, I want to read out of this book, My Catholic Faith, a few paragraphs, and it's put in such an interesting way. It has all these emphasized words, and it's so easy to go back and review by simply looking at the emphasized words. And this is a little more difficult. You can tell this is written more by scholars, theologians with degrees after their name. And this guy here, no doubt, had degrees as well. But he put it, obviously, in such a way as to reach the layperson, the average person in the pews. And this is in the section from page 26, item number 9, or chapter 9, Divine Tradition. How many of you know what the Catholic Church, and as far as that goes, the Orthodox Church as well, I'll comment on that later on, has to say about divine tradition? Well, we'll see here in just a few moments, but to give you a glimpse ahead, they actually teach that tradition contains the Word of God, and that the oral tradition handed down is on an equal par with the Scriptures as the Word of God. And I'll show you there are two ways in which they define this capital T tradition. They make a distinction between lowercase t traditions, plural, some of which are correct and some of which may be incorrect. Capital T tradition is a part of the deposit, is the deposit of the faith, and is infallible, just like Scripture. But anyway, I'll show you how there are two ways of defining even capital T tradition in just a few moments. I'd like to begin reading here. It says, not all the truths revealed for us by God are found in the Bible. Some are found only in divine tradition. And then it quotes from John 21, verse 25, which says, there are, however, many other things that Jesus did. But if every one of these should be written, not even the world itself, I think, could hold the books that would have to be written. So my question automatically is, so do you guys have all those other things? And the answer is, no, they don't. Of course not. But we know that the Bible does not contain all truth, don't we? We understand that. And we know that the Bible is not the only source of revelation. The Bible itself tells us it's not. It tells us nature, that God's own creation is a source of divine revelation. In fact, if we look at creation, says Romans 1, if we look at creation and we still rebel against the Creator who has made it clear in creation what His will is, up to a certain point, then we are guilty. That's what it says very plainly. So creation itself is a part, as an aspect or a means of divine revelation. You know, we could talk about this for hours, but you look even at the human mind, and I've said this before, and that is I believe we are wired to believe in God. And when you have atheists coming along denying the existence of God, denying the existence of a higher purpose for life, I believe they are denying something that's in there, in the human mind that God placed there. Also, we could look at the fact of things such as an objective morality. We've talked about that before. Objective morality. We understand that there are certain moral laws written within us that we got it. We understand it. It's there. And we're held accountable for it. We're told again in Romans 1. So we understand that the Bible is not the sole source of revelation. And very frequently you will find that Catholic apologists go after sola scriptura. That's one of the Protestant battle cries. Sola scriptura, the Bible alone. And they'll say, here's the argument, well, where do you find in that Bible, if it's the only source of religious truth, where do you find in the Bible that there are 27 books in the New Testament? That's a common argument. Or how do you know that Matthew wrote Matthew? And the thing is, here's the answer. Here's their answer. You wouldn't know any of that. You wouldn't know about the 27 books being the right 27 books, and only 27 books, not more than 27 books, not fewer than 27 books, if you didn't have tradition. Now, do I just out and out reject tradition? Well, it depends on how you define it. Depends on how you define it. We'll get to that as we move along. But here we have this Bible. The New Testament has 27 books. All Protestants agree with that. All Catholics, all Orthodox, everybody. I'm sure there's somebody that doesn't. But most everybody, I'll put it that way, all the major denominations in Catholicism and Orthodoxy, they all agree with that. 27 books in the New Testament. Now, how do I come to that? Well, I'll explain it when I actually get into the Bible and show you why I accept that number, why I accept this book. And it is not because the Catholic Church told me so. I do look at something other than the Bible itself, but I do not look at Roman Catholicism for the answer. Let me read some more here from my Catholic faith. This is item number 2. Says, the truths of divine revelation which have not been written down in Holy Scripture have come to us by the tradition of the Church, the unwritten Word of God. Now, what does the Church officially teach about tradition? I'm going to read from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This one little statement here. Well, actually, it's a couple of statements in paragraph 81, and they have it easy reference. They have all the paragraphs numbered, so you can find these things rather easily when you're looking for something. It says here in paragraph 81, "Sacred Scripture is the speech of God as it is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit." That's a pretty good statement there, and I would agree with that. I agree with it. It's God-breathed. And it goes on to say, "And holy tradition transmits in its entirety the word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. It transmits it to the successors of the apostles," that's the bishops, "so that enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their preaching." And this is the main point I want to get to in paragraph number 82. "As a result, the church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone." You get that? The church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Bible alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. So there it is, officially, infallibly stated, according to them, and that is, tradition is on an equal par as divine revelation with Scripture. You see, I do believe that tradition, depending on how you define it, is important. But it is not on an equal par with Scripture. Not at all. We'll get to that in just a little while. Let me read some more from here, from this this book. It says, now here's the definition of tradition. In a wide sense, remember, you're going to have two definitions here. In a wide sense, tradition embraces the whole teaching of the church, including the Bible, since it is only from the church that we have the Bible. Get that? That's the wide sense. The tradition includes, in other words, this tradition, this body of truth that the church received from Christ has been handed down to the apostles' successors, the bishops. That tradition includes this. It's not in addition to it. That's the wide definition. Now there's a narrower definition. He continues. He says, in a stricter sense, tradition includes only what was handed down orally from the apostles. Okay, so what I want to know then is, where is your proof? Where is your proof? Where is the evidence from early on, I'm talking about in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, for the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary? Where is it? It's not there. It's not there. What about the bodily assumption into heaven of the Blessed Virgin Mary? You find it in the 6th century, not in the 5th, not in the 4th, the 3rd, the 2nd, certainly not in the Bible. How did this come from? How do they know that came from the apostles? You know, I guess the only answer you come up with is because they said so. Well, how do you know what they said is true? Because they are infallible. How do you know they're infallible? They said they were. You see the circular reasoning there. But in any case, this is what we mean by tradition. There are many such teachings, many such doctrines within Roman Catholicism that cannot be traced back to the apostles. You can only go back to, say, the 5th or 6th century. And in fact, the truth is, the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary was not officially and infallibly defined until 1950. That's a long time for such an important truth not to be infallibly defined. They say, well, yeah, but it was believed, and that's true. The Orthodox Church believes it, but you know what they say? We're not going to dogmatize it. We're not going to declare it dogma because that's an internal belief. That's not something, a part of the gospel that goes to the world. So they're not going to dogmatize that as the Roman Church did. Now, another thing here, that I want to call to your attention, and that is the Roman Catholic version of divine tradition is not the only version of divine tradition. The Orthodox Church, and the word Orthodox is really interchangeable with Catholic. You know what it says? It says, we are the true church. We are the Catholic Church. Rome broke away from us. Rome says, the Orthodox broke away from us. And you go back and look through history, and I can tell you this. You read the early church fathers up until the centuries. It's about 1054. That's the official date for when the break between East and West occurred. But you go back and read the earlier church fathers, and they look a whole lot more Orthodox than they do Roman Catholic. They do. And so I would contend that looking at the evidence, and I've seen the evidence, I've looked at it, I've seen all the works, of, not all of them, but many of the works of the Catholic apologists who support the papacy, and I can tell you that they take little bits and pieces, quotations from the early church fathers, and just put them there for you to read, say, wow, it looked, that's great. For example, Cyprian affirms that the Bishop of Rome is the successor of St. Peter. And that's very early. He said, wow, look at that. All this early evidence that they were already believing these things very early. But if it, see, that's, you know how misleading that is? It is misleading because if you read what else Cyprian said, you will find that Cyprian himself believed he was also the successor of St. Peter. In fact, he believed all the bishops were successors of St. Peter, not just the Bishop of Rome. So that's how that works. So I once asked a young Catholic priest about this subject of tradition, and I said, how do you know that you have the right one? I said, you know, there is another. It differs from the Western tradition. In the East, they do not have the Immaculate Conception. They do not have the same concept of original sin. They do not have all the Marian stuff. They do not have purgatory, at least not in the Roman sense. So how do you know you've got the right one? And he gave me about a 5-second answer, and I knew that ended the discussion. He said, well, as a Catholic, I base it on the belief in the papacy. End of discussion. I guess you've got a point. You prove the papacy is really of God, then you better be Catholic. But you see, that ended it right there. But in any case, there is another so-called divine tradition that differs from the one that Rome has. And it's important to realize that when you're studying the subject. Well, it goes on, says, all the truths of divine tradition now have found their way into books. I guess, there it is. I guess that's all the truth the apostles taught. From the first Christian centuries, and the practices and doctrines of tradition were preserved by saintly teachers whom we call fathers of the church. They were disciples of the apostles, contemporaries of those disciples, or disciples of the disciples. These holy and learned men instructed the church in the years of its first growth. Now, what I will say about that is that it is entirely possible for someone to be in a leadership position to begin to teach error. And it's entirely possible that error can spread to others. That happens. And then it can take hold. You know, in the 4th century, the whole church nearly was Arian. They adopted Arianism. They eventually overcame it, conquered it. Say, well, you see there, the whole church always comes through. Well, not for those people who lived during that time. They didn't know. But in any case, it's entirely possible for an error to take hold and then spread. Now, see, that's where the doctrine of the indefectibility and infallibility of the church comes in. So, no, God would not let that happen. He would always provide the remedy. Well, we don't always take the medicine, do we? Yeah. So in any case, that's what you have. That's what you're dealing with there. It goes on to say, besides the writings of the fathers, the truths of divine tradition may be found chiefly in A, writings of the doctors of the church, And who decides who the doctors of the church are? They do. B, decrees of popes and church councils. And C, the liturgy of the church as found in the missal and rituals. Now, it's interesting. It gives a list of the doctors and saints and so on, these people that is just mentioned here. And the last one mentioned, it goes all the way from from 368 down to 604 A.D., and the last one mentioned there is Pope Gregory the Great, Pope Saint Gregory the Great. So they figured out he's in heaven, so he's a saint. But anyway, that's interesting for this reason. Remember, he lived in 604 A.D. That's a ways out from the apostolic time. And this, I'm going to give you an idea as to what he believed about bishops at that time. Now, there was another bishop, the patriarch of Constantinople, who's called John the Faster. It's not because he could outrun everybody else, it's because he fasted a lot. John the Faster. He was the patriarch of Constantinople. And Gregory the Great, who was the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, misunderstood a statement that came from John the Faster. He thought that the title Ecumenical Patriarch meant Universal Patriarch. That was a mistake. And so he wrote in response to that. I want to read what the Pope wrote about it, at least a portion of it. He said, "I say it without the least hesitation. Whoever calls himself the universal bishop or desires this title is by his pride the precursor of Antichrist." You know what they call the Pope today? Universal bishop. What they call the Pope a few years after Gregory wrote this? Universal bishop. He says, because he, through attempts to raise himself above the other bishops, that's the reason he gives. He goes on to say, "I exhort and entreat that not one of you bishops ever accept this name, that not one consent to its use." Now, he's not saying, except for me. No, he means no bishop should do that. And he goes on to say, "This thing is being done to the injury and rending asunder of the whole church, and as we have said, to the condemnation of all of you, for if anyone, as he supposes, is universal bishop, it remains that you are not bishops." So if there's a universal bishop, he says, the rest of us, no bishops. And yet, just a few years later, Pope Boniface III took on the title universal bishop. You know, Pius the Ninth, much later, would say, "There is only one. That's me." That's a direct quote. "There's only one. That's me." So you see how the point I wanted to make here is here. How is it that if this truth about a universal bishop, about the power of the papacy, about papal infallibility, I know they say, well, those things developed over time, but they were always true. Okay, but surely, if Peter was the chief apostle, he must have known it. The apostles must have known it. And that means there must have been a successor who would be the chief bishop over the other bishops. How is it that in 604, a pope, an educated man, well informed in the specifics and the doctrines of his faith, could make a statement like that and say there is no universal bishop? Because what does it tell you about that period? It tells you it was not set in stone. If somebody did believe in such a thing, the whole church didn't. That was not something that had been defined by the church. In fact, you get the impression that's a kind of a novelty. The whole idea of universal bishop is a novelty. Otherwise, how could a pope not know it? The Catholic Encyclopedia states this: the title of universal bishop occurs as early as the 8th century. To me, that's not early. That's not all that early. You know, the church has only been around a few hundred years. It occurs as early as the 8th century. And in 1413, the faculty of Paris rejected the proposition of John Huss that the Pope was not universal bishop. So you see how, at a certain point, a Pope himself condemned the title, and it wasn't too long after that that popes began to claim the title, and eventually it became the norm. You see how a false teaching can enter in. Either Gregory was wrong or these other popes are wrong. So that's it works that way. Now again, there's a list of teachings that the Catholic Church has. I'll name a few. I already mentioned Immaculate Conception and Assumption. There's the Treasury of Merits, the merits of Christ and all the saints, that somehow this is beneficial to the church, in the communion of saints. In other words, we benefit by this treasury of merits. Somehow the merits are stored up and communicated to others. Purgatory and the remission of venial sins. In other words, the idea is that if you have a mortal sin on your soul, you go to bed tonight with a mortal sin on your soul and you die, you're going directly to hell. That's the idea. But if it's just a venial sin, a lesser sin, well, you got to do time in purgatory to get rid of that. So you have this concept. And by the way, that's not in the Eastern Church. So again, I ask, if tradition is true, if there is such a thing as succession of bishops from the apostles, which tradition? Which is it? Because they don't agree. Indulgences. You know, things you can do to lessen the, they don't like to say time anymore, they used to, but to affect the people in purgatory, the souls in purgatory, in a positive way. Plus you could get some time off, as it were, in purgatory by doing all these good works. Papal infallibility, again, that was not defined until the First Vatican Council. Relatively speaking, not that long ago. So get this now. They infallibly defined infallibility. So how do I know the Pope is infallible? Because it was infallibly defined. Hey, if that works for everybody, I'll just say everything I say is true. How do you know? Because I said it. Yeah. Of course, the Pope does not claim that everything he says is true. It's only when he's speaking ex cathedra, speaking officially in matters of faith and morals. The problem you get into there, if they get down the road someplace and look back and this Pope said this or that, and they say, uh-oh, that wasn't right. I say, well, he wasn't really speaking ex cathedra. And they can figure out why you can show why that's not true. Well, there's many other things here we could talk about on tradition. Let me skip on down here and read what it says about without tradition. This is the big point that lead to, and you'll hear just about all the Catholic apologists today using this argument. It says, tradition teaches us what books belong to the Bible. By tradition, the church kept intact all the books of the Bible for 1,500 years before the existence of denominations that nevertheless assert the church does not care for the Bible. And then he goes on to say, having rejected tradition, Protestants cannot be certain that the books they have accepted are genuine. On whose authority have they accepted what they have? Protestant Bibles, the most popular of which is called the King James Version, omit all or parts of the books of Tobias, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, Maccabees 1 and 2, and parts of Esther and Daniel. Yeah, they do omit those, but guess what? There are lots of Catholic theologians through history who also advocated omitting those books for good reason. So here you have the church defining the canon. So forget about those books for the time being. And by the way, the Orthodox canon does not exactly match the Catholic canon. There's a book there that the Catholic canon excluded at the Council of Trent. In fact, did you know This was during the 16th century, the Council of Trent, the response to the Reformation, that is the first time the Catholic Church formally and infallibly, by their definition, defined the canon of Scripture. First time! It had been defined in local councils, but the two local councils back in the 4th century in which it was defined was not infallible because it's a local council. The Council of Trent excluded one of the books those councils included. So what do you do with that? You mean all those 1,500 years the church didn't know what the Bible was? No, they would say, well, they did know what the Bible was, it just hadn't been formally defined. Well, the question has come to me before by sometimes people write in, Catholics trying to get our attention, and ask the question, well, how do you know? How do you know those 27 books of the New Testament are the right books? And I said, the same way the Catholic Church knows, because of the evidence that's there that was preserved before the First Ecumenical Council. You can go back and read the church fathers of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. And by the way, people who didn't believe in an infallible papacy and who didn't have all these Marian doctrines and who didn't have all the purgatorial doctrines and the other things in place. You can go back and read their works, and it has been said that you could put together the entire New Testament from the quotations out of their works. You see, they already knew. They knew which books belonged to the canon. That simply means they knew which books were apostolic in origin. You have the testimony of many different churches and theologians scattered over the known world to tell us that information. So if you want to call that tradition, yeah, I accept tradition. I accept that tradition. But that doesn't mean that everything that gets handed down is true. That can't possibly be true, because then you would have only one tradition instead of the Orthodox tradition and the Catholic tradition, which differ. So, yes, if a Catholic apologist tells me, well, you're looking to a source outside the New Testament, I say, well, sure, not a problem. So how do you know you have the Old Testament? You know, that's the point I brought up. You know, the idea is here, if you accept the New Testament canon, why do you reject the authority that gave it to you? And I said if you accept the Old Testament scriptures as the authoritative word of God, why do you reject the Jews who gave it to you? You owe them something? You owe obedience or allegiance to Judaism? You see the contradiction there? So, you have to give the Orthodox and the Catholics credit. They have preserved Scripture. Yeah, they preserved Scripture. Handed it down, made it. But again, the Jews did too. Even those Christ-rejecting Jews preserved it. And what did Jesus say about the Scripture? He said, you got to get over to the Jews and obey them because they've got it all right. No, he didn't say that, did he? But he did say the Scripture cannot be broken. Now, let's go to some Scriptures in the time remaining, which I had hoped to get there before now. But anyway, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. And this is a part of the tradition that I accept. 2 Peter chapter 3, and beginning in verse 14, he says to his audience, we'll identify that audience in just a moment, he says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long sufferings of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, let's understand here, he's not talking about in his one epistle, but all his epistles, maybe not all of them had been written. No, actually, The last one that Paul wrote was written about the same time 2 Peter was written. So here he mentions all his epistles. That means there's a collection of Pauline epistles that this church, or these people, these churches he was writing to, were aware of it. Okay? In all his epistles, speaking in them these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. What do you mean, rest of the scriptures? He's talking about the Old Testament. He's putting Paul's epistles in the category of scripture. So did the apostles know they were writing scripture? The answer is yes, they did. They did. I used to think they didn't. They were just writing letters and later they were adopted. No. They knew they were writing under inspiration. I'll tell you in a few moments how I know that. But let's identify the people he's talking to. Look at verse 1, the same chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds and by way of reminder." The second epistle. That means he must have written a first epistle. And presumably it's the one we call 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Now, go back to 1 Peter 1 and let's see who he was writing to. 1 Peter 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia." So this were those Galatians, and I have a feeling that he had the book of Galatians in mind when he said, "In them are some things hard to be understood." So Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Those people that Paul wrote to, that's why they were familiar with the epistles of Paul, and they had a collection of them. And they already regarded them, even at this time, and this was shortly before Peter's death, and shortly before Paul's death, even at this time, they already regarded their writings as scripture. Now go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's very important that we understand this in that context. Remember, 2 Timothy was written along about the same period that 2 Peter was written. This was Paul's last epistle, 2 Timothy. He says, let's begin reading in verse 10, we'll do fine. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, Paul is talking to Timothy, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Who did he learn them from? Well, some of the things from Paul himself. "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures," that's because his mother, no doubt, taught him the Old Testament Scriptures, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "all Scripture." Now, I've always said, well, he's talking about the Old Testament there. Well, he is. But remember, at this time, there were other writings that they also recognized as scripture, including Paul's own epistles, as well as, I think, the Gospel of Luke. There's other evidence that they understood this in other passages. We won't take the time to go there today, but he says all scripture, that would be the Old Testament, definitely, and these writings they recognize as scripture, is given by inspiration of God. This means are God-breathed, breathed out of God. That means God is the real author. "And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction," meaning teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, instruction in righteousness, "that the man of God may be partial," No? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for only a few good works. No. Every good work. Now, if all Scripture is given of God, given is breathed of God, God breathed, inspired, and it's good for every, it will equip the man of God for every good work. What does that leave out? Do you need something else? You need tradition to go with that?
No.
You don't. You can get everything that is needed for every good work from the Scripture. That's a tradition, I believe. And it was believed by the 2nd and 3rd and 4th century church fathers. They believed it too. And again, the reason I know that these 27 books belong in the New Testament is because there is abundant witness that they were apostolic in origin. That's not really hard to prove. And some people I know say, well, yeah, but who was that? They assume that that was the Catholic Church back then. I say, okay, you can call it that if you want to, but I'll guarantee you, if those people could if you could go back in time and take Tertullian or Cyprian and some of those other people from back there, bring them forward in time and show them the Catholic Church today, they would say, what? Be a lot of differences. So, do I believe in tradition? Yeah. But not tradition as defined by a particular historic church. I believe in the Bible because there's ample evidence for it. Now then, I wanted to go back. How is it that they knew that what they were saying was infallible? You know, some people say, well, if you believe that the apostles spoke infallibly and wrote infallibly, how is it you don't believe that gift continued in the church? And the answer to that is because the foundation was laid then. And let's see that back in John 14. John chapter 14 is something we read always in the Passover. John 14, see what Jesus said, and remember he's speaking first and foremost to his disciples, his immediate disciples. Let's read it with that in mind. He says in chapter 14, verse 25, so Jesus answered and said, verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. Who's he talking to? He's not talking to you and me, is he? No, he's talking to his disciples that he had been present with. I'm not saying there's not a principle that could extend to us, but he's talking to them. He says, but the Helper, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Now look at chapter 16, verse 25, says, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. So he's using figurative language to describe the action of the Holy Spirit. He's describing the Spirit as the Parakletos, or Helper, or Comforter, or Counselor. There's different ways you can translate the word. And it's just figurative language. But it describes the action of the Holy Spirit. Said, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. This is talking about the disciples, the first century disciples, who heard the voice of Jesus directly. And what will the Holy Spirit do? Bring to mind those things they heard from him. And then what else will it do? Enlighten them concerning those things. Give them the understanding. In other words, God, by means of the Spirit, will be speaking through them just as he spoke through the prophets in ancient times. And then in chapter 15, and verse 26, says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So here the Spirit comes, testifies of Jesus, enlightens them, enhances their understanding, gives them greater understanding. In other words, what he's describing here is something akin to what we read about in the Old Testament when the prophetic Spirit rested upon the prophets. God spoke through them. So what he's talking about, he makes it very clear in chapter 16, beginning of verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Parakletos, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. What he's talking about here is using figurative language to say, I'm going to be bodily absent, and yet I'm going to be with you in a special new way. Spiritually present for the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, this is what he's going to do, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. You know, this conviction, this convicting power of the Spirit will accompany, is in relation to the ministry of the apostles, the word going out from them. Inspired of the Spirit. That's how the Spirit operates. It's not something really mystical. You know, if somebody just looks up, you start looking around and say, oh, I've got, you know, this new truth is resting upon me. Or they start speaking gibberish or something. No. This is talking about the apostolic ministry, the apostolic witness being motivated, inspired, empowered by the Spirit of God. He goes on to say, I still have many things to say to you, verse 12, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said to you, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Again, figurative language there, but this is a way of saying that the Spirit will rest upon you as it rested upon the prophets before you, and like them, you will speak the things of God. And you see that happening when? Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. You see it happening then. Acts 2, quickly move over there and wrap this up. In Acts chapter 2, remember, Jesus had prepared them for this event. He appeared to them 40 days. He said, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all there in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Were they speaking errors? No. They were speaking in other languages that other people could understand. But what they were speaking, the content, was the Spirit. Was that from the Spirit? Yeah, that's what the meaning is. So were they speaking errors? No, they were speaking truth. So when Peter stood up and spoke on the day of Pentecost, you can rest assured that his speech was infallible because it wasn't something he made up. It came from God. Now this was the apostolic ministry. This is a foundational office. There's nothing anywhere, even though you do find the apostles appointing men, faithful men to carry on their teaching, you find nothing to indicate that the same gift will be given to their successors. And to them, I might add this, to them, to see to it that there was a written record was only natural because they were Jews. And guess what Jews had? A written record. And guess whose idea that was? God's. In fact, God set the precedent by writing his Ten Commandments with his own finger in tables of stone. So if you want something to be remembered and not get corrupted, you don't just pass it along orally. You put it in writing. So that's why the apostles, you can see in 2 Peter, as we've read, that's why they were committed to preserving these truths by way of a written record. So we have Scripture. Do I reject other sources of revelation? Of course not. Do I reject the teachings of the early church fathers? No, they're valuable because they tell us about those books and how they were preserved. But you see, strictly speaking, I don't believe in sola scriptura. I believe in prima scriptura. I believe in the primacy of the Word of God. And I take these documents very seriously because those are our earliest sources. That's the source that we go to. If you want to divide truth from error, you go to the source, don't you? You don't go to later interpretations. You go back to the source. That's why it's important to hold the Bible, the Word of God, as having primacy over every other form of communication when it comes to religious truth. And I think all of us agree with that. All of us understand that the Bible does contain God's revelation. And it contains everything we need for the relationship we should have with God and with Jesus Christ, our Lord.